Acts 23, we're going to be looking at verses 11 to 35, and our topic is A Plot to Kill Paul, or perhaps the better title is A Conspiracy to Murder Paul. A Conspiracy to Murder Paul. And I'll read the whole chapter, but we're going to begin with verse 11. Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him in the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. For you to sit to judge me according to the law, and you do command me to be struck contrary to the law?" And those who stood by said, "Do you rebel God's high priest?" Then Paul said, "I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people.'" But when Paul perceived that one part of the Sadducees and the other part Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For Sadducees say there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. Then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, "We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God." Now, and there arose a great dissension. The commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks. And then we begin with verse 11. But the following night the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul. For as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome." And when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Now there were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy. They came to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a great oath, that we will eat nothing until we have killed Paul. Now you, therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow, as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him. But we are ready to kill him before he comes near." So when Paul's sister's son heard of their ambush, he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, "Take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the commander and said, "Paul the prisoner called me to him and asked me to bring this young man to you. He has something to say to you." Then the commander took him by the hand, went aside, and asked privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask that you bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire more fully about him. But do not yield to them, for more than 40 of them lie in wait for him, men who have bound themselves by an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for the promise from you." So the commander let the young man depart and commanded him, "Tell no one that you have revealed these things to me." Then he called for two centurions, saying, "Prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the third hour of the night," that's 9 p.m., "and provide mounts to set Paul on, and bring him safely to Felix the governor." He wrote a letter in the following matter: "Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor, Felix. Greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming with the troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. And when I wanted to know the reason they accused him, I brought him before the council and found out that he was accused concerning questions of their law, but had nothing charged against him deserving of death or chains. But when it was told me that the Jews lie in wait for the man, I sent him immediately to you and also commanded his accusers to state before you the charges against him. Farewell." Then the soldiers, as they were commanded, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. The next day they left the horsemen to go with him, and they returned to the barracks. And they came to Caesarea, and had delivered the letter to the governor. They also presented Paul to him. And when the governor had read it, he asked what province he was from. And when he understood he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will hear you when your accusers also have come." And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's Praetorium. ascends the reading of God's holy word. We're not going to get that far, but we'll get through most of this. We come to a section of scripture when the most fanatical of the non-believing Jews determined that the best way to deal with Paul is simply to kill him. Cut his throat. Assassinate him. Leave his body in a ditch. That's their plan. The Jews had falsely accused him of being against the law and against Israel. And they had attempted to get the Roman authorities to put Paul to death when they realized they couldn't get it done because the Roman authorities had rescued Paul. And of course, that's not going to work because Paul's a citizen. When Paul appealed before the Sanhedrin, he skillfully caused division, and the case against him before Rome was as useless as ever. The Chiliarch, the commander, couldn't even tell what they were accusing him of. What had he done wrong? The solution, some believe, was to ignore the law of God and simply kill him without a trial, without a proper trial, without witnesses, without a biblical conviction. We have here an example of false belief, strongly held, and leading to human autonomy and gross lawlessness. We have here the result. What we have here is the result of unbelieving pragmatism. It's better that he die. He's a danger to our religion. Just kill him. Cut his throat. We find this behavior today among Muslim terrorists. There are a number of things to note regarding this conspiracy. Its discovery by Paul. And then, of course, the Chiliarch, the Romans, and the consequences. First, however, before we examine this wicked plot, we want to look at Jesus' encouragement to the apostle in verse 11. Now, some commentators and some translations will put verse 11 with the previous, and some begin the whole thing with verse 11. I like to begin it with it because Jesus, who knows what's about to happen, gives Paul encouragement. Paul was a great man of faith who certainly would have continued to serve Jesus faithfully no matter what happened. But since his arrival in Jerusalem, he had been through such tumult, rejections, rescues, and apologies that Jesus himself, out of his infinite love and grace, decided to encourage Paul personally. On the second night in the Roman brig, while Paul was either leaning against the wall, Jesus is going to stand over him. He's either leaning against the wall or perhaps lying on a bed of straw. Jesus stood next to Paul. Now, most commentators regard this as a vision of Jesus or the spirit of Jesus and not necessarily our Lord's bodily presence. In other words, he didn't come down from the right hand of God and stand before Paul. Although both options are certainly indeed possible, the resurrected body of Jesus does not possess divine attributes and thus can only be in one place at a time. Yes, it's a glorified body. It's a spiritual body. It's a special body. He can walk. He can pass right through walls. He could come from heaven to earth in a millisecond if he wanted to. But it's still finite. The human body of Jesus that's resurrected is a finite body. It's not an infinite body. And this is why transubstantiation, where they say that the bread and the wine becomes his actual flesh and blood physically, why that's absurd and completely unbiblical, and it's kind of blasphemous. And then, of course, you have consubstantiation, which is also irrational and absurd, and totally unbiblical, the idea that the true body and blood of Christ is in, with, and under the elements. His physical properties are mixed in with the bread and the wine somehow. And they attribute divine attributes to his resurrected body, which is clearly contradicts the teaching regarding the incarnation of Christ and the human nature of Christ. He has a true human nature. The body of Jesus is a real human body, and then it's a resurrected, glorified body, and it's not an infinite body. Now, of course, as I noted, his body could pass through walls. It could ascend to heaven. And I think the reason that the vast majority of commentators, even Lutheran commentators, choose the vision option is likely to preserve the uniqueness of the second bodily coming of Christ, where Jesus ascends to heaven bodily. He says, hey, I'm going to come back bodily. So I think that's why they say it's a vision, or he's there in spirit. Our Lord's message of encouragement begins with a command to be cheerful or have courage. The verb here, tharseo, primarily means to be of good courage. The noun tharsis means courage or confidence. It can be translated be of good cheer or be of good comfort in certain contexts. English translators favor be of good cheer due to the context. And also how, if you study how translations work through history, translators tend to follow previous translations. So let's say Tyndale likes a certain way of doing it. A lot of times that'll be followed. English translators like it because of the context. However, be of good courage makes perfect sense in this context as well. Both translations obviously imply each other anyway. If you're going to be of good cheer, you're going to be comforted. If you're going to be of good cheer, it's because you're encouraged. Don't worry, Paul. I'm in control here. I'm going to take care of you. The command to take courage or take comfort is rooted in the prophecy from our Lord regarding Paul's future. We can paraphrase the thought as this. Cheer up and be comforted, Paul. Don't be discouraged by the rejection, hatred, and opposition you have received in Jerusalem by your own people for having a good testimony concerning me. The testimony you gave me here in Jerusalem, you're going to give it in Rome. Well, Paul right away knows he's not going to be killed within the next week or so. He's going to end up in Rome. This prophecy informs Paul that all the plots against him by the Jews will come to nothing. And he will have a ministry of the gospel in the capital of Rome, the Roman Empire. Now, the Roman Empire reached its peak in the 300s. Pretty much all of North Africa, a big chunk of Spain, lower Germany, all of France, the whole Middle East. It was a huge empire. And Christianity would be sprinkled throughout the whole empire and would eventually become the dominant worldview of the empire. Our Lord did not promise an easy journey or a bed of roses. He simply was promising something that was dear to Paul's heart, that the apostle had already expressed a desire to accomplish. Since Paul's chief end in life was to serve Christ, this was the most comforting message that he could receive. Note that it is Jesus' will that his faithful servant should be of good cheer even during the hard times. Be of good cheer. Because we live by faith, not by sight. Because we trust in God. The prophet told the Jews, if you're willing and obedient, you'll eat the good of the land. Serve Christ faithfully, and then don't worry. Be of good cheer. We must have faith in our Lord's providence. And we could also view Jesus' comforting words to Paul as a sign of his approval of the apostles' conduct in the face of severe opposition. Paul, you have testified faithfully regarding me here in Jerusalem. You will also do so in Rome. The heart of Gentile power, the seat of the beast. Paul knows that preaching the gospel would bring conflict. But the simple fact that Christ, through prophecy, guaranteed that Paul would escape the plots of the Jews in Jerusalem, and he would make it all the way to Rome, was an incredible comfort and joy. Because now Paul knows, hey, I get to keep preaching. My time's not over. I get to go to Rome. Now, Paul had written to the Romans, the Christians in Rome, that he wanted to come and see. With his arrest and predicament in Jerusalem, he probably thought that such a visit was unlikely before this vision. But he was now full of joy, knowing that his ministry would reach them. Now, Paul did not go to Rome in the way he planned. He's going to go in chains, unfortunately, but he gets to Rome. He'll be taken as a prisoner. Now, according to historians, there were 12 large synagogues in Rome at this time. The Christians in Rome at the time of Paul's arrival were primarily Gentiles, although there were some Jews who had traveled to the feast at Pentecost and heard the gospel. Paul had a great opportunity to convey the gospel to the Jews in this massive city. Rome had over 1 million people in it. Think about that. London at this time probably had, 15, 20,000 maybe at the most. In Acts 28:17 and following, we will find that that is exactly what Paul did. He did convey the gospel to the Jews. As soon as Paul could, after only 3 days, he called all the leaders of the Jews together in the city of Rome. And he defended himself before them. We'll get to that when we get to it. But he defended himself from the false charge in Jerusalem. And then he solemnly, here's a quote from Acts 28:23. He solemnly testified to the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning till evening. So how'd you like to sit in front of Paul and hear his exposition of the Old Testament for 12 hours? I think it'd be kind of neat. For 2 years, Paul pursued this task, and according to tradition, 4 or 5 of these synagogues became Christian churches. That's pretty successful. So yeah, be of good cheer, Paul. Be of good cheer. Note also that our Lord's statement brings out the great theme of the book of Acts. The gospel would go from Jerusalem outward through the Roman Empire, the civilized world. The center of the great work of gospel preaching and kingdom dominion would be transferred from Jerusalem out to Antioch and then to Rome itself. And according to tradition, and I don't know how dependable this tradition is, but Peter ends up in Rome too, due to circumstances. The Rome becomes a big center. Now, unfortunately, that will, as Christianity is, after the death of the apostles and as Christianity becomes corrupted, Rome will become the center of Roman Catholicism, which is a very corrupt, demonic religion. But for a long time, it wasn't so. The center of the great work of gospel preaching and kingdom dominion would be transferred to Rome itself. The time of Jesus' prophecy is right around A.D. 58 in May, right after Pentecost. In A.D. 66, the Jewish revolt would start a horrible war with Rome that would end with the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70 and the end of the Jewish nation altogether, which is, you know, a secular version of the Jewish nation started in 1948. As a consequence of the Balfour Declaration that occurred during World War I, where the British promised Palestine, secretly they promised Palestine to the Arabs. Palestinians are not really Palestinians, they're just Arabs that happen to live there. But it was promised to one of the chief guys in what is now Saudi Arabia, but that was, it was just all part of one Arab world. And simultaneously they promised what became Syria and what's the country right? Lebanon. Syria, what became Syria and Lebanon were promised to the French, and the British were going to keep Jerusalem for themselves, what is now Israel, and what is Iraq, because they wanted the oil. So they made all these promises, and that, of course, ends up becoming the nation of Israel due to World War II and the Balfour Declaration. Once the Balfour Declaration happens, Jews start moving there and buying property. But that's for another day. The time was short in which Jerusalem would be viewed as the center of Christianity. Now we turn to the plot against Paul. In verses 12 to 15, Luke gives us the details of the plot by some Jews to assassinate or murder Paul, over 40 Jews. But when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Now they were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy. They came to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have banded ourselves under a great oath that we will eat nothing until we have killed Paul. Now you, therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow, as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him. But we are ready to kill him before he comes near." So this is a shocking conspiracy, and it really reveals the gross apostasy, the criminality, and the seething hatred of the Jews against the truth and the messengers of the truth. Well, there are a number of important things to note about these verses. First, let us examine the conspirators and their comrades in evil. The 40 men, actually more than 40, who formed this conspiracy, the core, are likely zealots, kind of holds with the religion of the Pharisees, but they're radicals and they believe Rome needs to be kicked out by force. Or could even be a group of Sicarii, assassins from within the zealot party. What is shocking and shows the depth of the evil within the Jewish leadership is that the chief priests and elders were in on this plot and agreed with it and went along with it. They fully approved of it. These are the religious and the political leaders of Israel. Oh, you want to murder Paul? You want to cut his throat? Hey, that's fine with us. Yeah, sure. It is likely that the Sanhedrists were involved were only those who expressed a strong hatred of Paul and thus wanted him dead. That would be the family of Caiaphas. That would be the Sadducees, who were really liberals and secular, the liberals of their day, together with some of the Pharisees. There may have been some Pharisees who were willing to cut Paul some slack. In any case, it only took the leadership to ask the Romans to bring Paul over. And the number of those who are part of the conspiracy are over 40, a number more than sufficient to murder a small group of Roman soldiers and then plunge a dagger or a short sword into Paul. Now, if they didn't know about this plot, what they would have done is they would have probably had Paul surrounded by maybe 10 soldiers, 15 soldiers, because it's just simply a transfer down there for some questioning. But when he learns of the plot, and that would have been easy to overpower, but when he learns of the plot, he basically makes it impossible for the Jews to carry out their plan. The leader, the Chiliarch. Second, the conspiracy came to fruition during the day when Jesus had appeared to Paul during the night. The timing is significant, for Satan had filled their hearts during the night, and they were coming up with this evil plans at the same time that Jesus was promising Paul protection. I think that's significant. Jesus is making a promise to Paul and giving him a prophecy. At the same time, Satan's working his plan and his people. The Lord spoke what Jesus spoke, the prophet Micah, the Lord spoke through the prophet Micah regarding such men in Micah 2:1. Woe to those who devise iniquity and work out evil on their beds. At morning light they practice it. So when you hear liberals today and they talk about, well, hey, the three monotheistic religions, you got Christianity and you got Islam and you got Judaism and they all teach the same thing and they're all wonderful brothers. They have a few minor differences. That's hogwash. That's nonsense. Modern Judaism, the religion of the Talmud, is evil. It's wicked. Yes, I know there's some conservative, politically conservative Jews who are quite good on political and economic matters. You know, I love Mark Levin and the young fellow who talks really fast. I forgot his name. He talks very fast. But it's an evil religion, for it denies Christ. And when they have the power, they would put Christians to death. And believe me, if it wasn't for America being an ally of Israel, they wouldn't be so friendly to Christians. They're friendly to Christians because they know Christians will give them money, and because of dispensationalism, they still think they're God's people. They're not God's people unless they believe in Christ. God has a plan for Israel. That's true. Israel will become a Christian nation, but so will Italy. So will Germany. So will Sweden. So will Saudi Arabia and Egypt. Third, the conspiracy itself. The conspiracy was to murder Paul as he was taken to the Sanhedrin in order to clarify some matters before the council. The leadership of the Sanhedrin were required to lie to the Chiliarch. So they're premeditated murder and lying. The conspirators violated the third commandment by making an oath to do something unlawful and positively evil. The conspirators and the leadership were engaging in a premeditated lie for the purpose of committing first-degree murder, a capital offense. So three of the Ten Commandments were broken with premeditation and deliberation explicitly. So that's the state of the Jews at this time. The wickedness of the Jews is astonishing. It is. Well, we should expect this because they killed Christ. Now remember, when I use the term Jews, I'm using it in the same sense as it's used in the book of Acts and in the Gospel of John and the Gospel of Luke, etc. Not every Jew felt this way. Obviously, there were Jewish Christians. Not even every unbelieving Jew felt this way. There were some that said, I'll just leave them alone. Let them do what they want. But this is what the political leaders and the religious leaders wanted to do. This is what the very serious Jews wanted to do. Same in Islam. In Islam today, there are Muslims that are secular and they're totally fine. They're not going to blow you up. But the ones who really know what the Quran teaches and really obey what the Quran and the surrounding documents teach, they're deadly because it's a religion of Satan. Now, this conspiracy, as we read, was strengthened by an oath. The Greek literally says, placing themselves under an anathema. They devoted themselves to destruction, to death, if they did not carry out their plan. To show their determination, they vowed not to eat or drink until they accomplished their purpose. Now, unfortunately, the way Jews interpreted oaths, the failure of this plan did not mean that these wicked apostates, it didn't mean they died of thirst or hunger. For the Talmud allows men to break oaths that cannot be fulfilled because of circumstances. So once Paul's, once Paul is surrounded by a bunch of Romans and he's taken away, they're going to go ahead and eat and drink. I always wondered about that when I read this passage. Their hatred of Christ, the gospel, and Paul knew no bounds. To bind themselves to murder an innocent man, a holy man, a man called by God, a man who obeyed the moral law and who wanted what was good for Israel, was following the path of Cain. It proved them to be of their father the devil, who was a murderer from the beginning. Their covenant's content indicates they were entering into a covenant with the devil, not with God. They were swearing allegiance to the prince of darkness. They were securing their own damnation with satanic dogmatism. They used the language of hell to oppose the spokesman from heaven. That's exactly what's going on. It's terrifying. It's terrible. Unbelief in what it causes. And I, for one moment, if the Democrats had completely control of the courts and everything in our country, and they had enough people, it was like California where they had votes and everything, and they didn't have to worry about Christians and anything, I think they would kill Christians if they could. We should learn from this the seriousness, vehemence, and dedication Satan's followers have against God, against Christ, the Bible, the gospel, and real Christians. We can't have neutrality. We can't have a neutral constitution. It's not going to work. David tells us in Psalm 14:4 that the fool, the wicked, the workers of evil have no knowledge. And here's what it says. Who eat up my people as they eat bread. As Islam has become more epistemologically self-consistent and practices its evil abundantly, Christians have been forced out of the Middle East, out of Syria, out of Iraq. They're being forced out of all these countries. They're being murdered. They're being killed. They're being slaughtered. And they have to leave. Unfortunately, one of the good things Trump has done is he's put an emphasis on letting them come into the USA, which Obama did the exact opposite. He didn't want them because Obama hates Christians. Obama's a Satanist. We cannot forge covenants with secular humanists or atheists. We cannot expect secular humanists to be neutral or to be fair or honest. If we give them power, as the modern interpretation of the Constitution certainly has, then we will be subject to persecution sooner or later. First subtly, and then more violently. You know, right now, Christians, not one of my children has ever stepped foot into a public school, yet we have to pay thousands of dollars in property taxes to pay for public schools. Thousands and thousands of dollars. They already possess the public schools and the colleges and the universities. They already possess the robes of power in our society. And the issue of homosexuality will become the linchpin of their persecution of Christians when they get the power. Fortunately, Christians still influence the Republican Party enough to oppose this. And then we turn next to our next topic, the secret discovered. The conspiracy is discovered through God's providence. In verses 16 to 22, Luke informs us about the discovery of the plot. So when Paul's sister's son, that would be his nephew, heard of their ambush, he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, "Take this young man over to the commander, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the commander and said, "Paul, the prisoner called me to him and asked me to bring this young man to you. He has something to say to you." Then the commander took him by the hand, went aside, and asked him privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire more fully about him. But do not yield to them, for more than 40 of them lie in wait for him, men who have bound themselves by an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for the promise from you." So the commander let the young man depart and commanded him, "Tell no one that you have revealed these things to me." Now here we see the providential instrumentation of God in protecting Paul from the plot. And if we could all know how many times God has helped us and saved us from calamity, we would praise God even more. Before I was a Christian, I was a big drug dealer and was involved in all sorts of terrible things. And I had just become a professing Christian. And there was a guy, it's a true story, I probably told this before, he was on his way to murder me with a loaded 357 Magnum in his belt. He told me this later because he became a Christian. And he got in a head-on collision and he smashed his face really bad and was in the hospital. And he wasn't a believer. And he said, he said to me, "I took that as a sign that I better leave you alone." But he became a Christian. It just so happens that Paul's nephew, his sister's son, who from these events we can ascertain to be a friend of Paul's cause, even if he wasn't a Christian, he still liked Paul. I think he was probably a Christian. We don't know. We don't really know anything about him, but he certainly helps Paul. He overhears the conversation between the leaders of the plot and the leaders of the Sanhedrin. Now, what he was doing there, we don't know. Perhaps he was a janitor. We have no idea what he was doing there, but he was there. Perhaps he deliberately went there to eavesdrop on the proceedings. We don't know. This is the only reference, by the way, in the New Testament we have of any of Paul's relatives. And beyond this, we're told nothing. Apparently, Paul's sister and son resided in Jerusalem, or perhaps the son was already attending school in the city, as Paul had done earlier. We don't know. In any case, he tells Paul of the plan, and then Paul tells the centurion to take his nephew to the commander, or chiliarch. As a close relative of Paul, a Roman citizen, it was not hard for the nephew to gain admittance to Antonia to see Paul. He could go to them and say, "Look, number one, I'm Paul's nephew. I want to see him. And number two, I'm a Roman citizen. I want to see him." Paul's sister's son refers to the Jewish plan as an ambush or a plot, a lying in wait. Paul refers to his nephew as a young man. To the Jews of the first century, a young man could be between the ages of 20 and 40 years old, at least according to the books I've read. Seems a little old to me, but... Now, Paul's nephew is taken to the Chiliarca commander, and he tells the commander about the whole conspiracy. Note the care with which the Roman authorities treated Paul. They'd already saved his life from the mob. Now the centurion takes the testimony of Paul's nephew seriously and makes sure that the Chiliarch hears the whole plot. The Romans were not really friends with the Jews, and they had enough dealings with the Jews, the Sanhedrin, to know they were corrupt, dishonest, and could not be trusted. In addition, they had almost tortured Paul, a Roman citizen. Because of his citizenship and because he was in Roman custody, the Roman authorities were responsible for his safety. If they allowed Paul to be killed, but to be murdered, they'd probably lose their jobs. So the Chiliarch listens carefully to Paul's nephew and then tells his nephew to depart, charging him, instructing him, make sure you don't tell anybody about this. I want to keep this a secret. The Chiliarch's response is recorded in 22 to 24. So the commander let the young men depart, commanded him, tell no one that you've revealed these things to me. And he called for two centurions, say, prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the third hour of the night and provide mounts to set Paul on and bring him safely to Felix the governor. So the plan for saving Paul is very simple, very effective. First, he orders a bodyguard force to protect Paul that is exceptionally strong. I mean, this is basically a third or half of the contingent there. The man in charge will be two centurions, normally commanders of 100, but they're going to command more here. There will be 200 soldiers. These are foot soldiers. These are Roman infantry, and they had a shield and a double-edged short sword, and they were exceptionally trained and highly skilled, and they were the best killing force in the world at that time. 200 trained Roman soldiers could take on 400 barbarians with spears and stuff and kill them. And they were noted as hoplites or legionnaires back then. Hoplites or legionnaires. They were highly effective killing machines. There are also 70 horsemen, what we call cavalry. Cavalry are much stronger than regular soldiers and can easily disperse small contingents of foot soldiers. If you know anything about history, if you study warfare, you'd keep your cavalry on the wings of your foot soldiers, your forces, and then you'd have them rush in there and they would basically break up foot soldiers. And so in the Middle Ages, the Europeans developed what they would form squares, really tight squares of foot soldiers. Horses won't run into a square of men real tight up against each other. They look at it as a solid block. But if you're just lined up in a line, the horses will run in there and you're getting slashed and stomped to death and run over by horses. So Napoleon and people would form these perfect squares. They also developed a thing where you would march in a line, and this was used by Prussian troops and so forth who were not as well trained as Napoleon. You'd have them march in a line, and then the line would rush together and form a solid block of soldiers facing outward. Very effective. But men on horses are extremely strong. We still use them today for riot control. In addition, there are to be 200 spearmen. The Greek word for spearmen means literally graspers by the right hand. Now, given what is known about Roman forces, this phrase is translated as men who carry spears or javelins or lances. And the word lances comes from the Latin Vulgate. This escort, of course, was overkill, really. But the commander could not risk having a Roman citizen assassinated while under his custody. And commentators speculate and say, well, hey, if there was more than 40, who knows? They could have gotten more men to join them. by the time the plot came to fruition. So he doesn't take any chances. So almost half of the garrison in Antonia will be accompanying Paul to Caesarea. Second, he orders mounts, plural, for Paul. Paul would ride on a horse, and if he had any companions, they'd have a horse too, and his belongings would be on another horse, or a pack animal such as a donkey. This would make it much harder to assassinate Paul if he was on a horse. You know, it's easy to go in and go like this and stab somebody rather than to go like this and try to stab somebody, especially if you have a short sword or a dagger. And the assassins, the Sicarii, what they would do is they would, when they killed political leaders and so forth, generally what they would do is mix with a crowd and then just walk up and stick a dagger between your ribs. It would also be much harder, it would be much harder to assassinate Paul. In addition, the Zealots, if Zealots were spotted by the apostle and his bodyguard, they could make a quick getaway, leaving some Roman spearmen or soldiers behind to deal with the assassins. The purpose of the detachment was security and speed. Security and speed. Third, he wanted to get Paul out of Jerusalem. Paul would be transported to Caesarea, that's the city on the coast, to Felix the governor. By moving the apostle to a different jurisdiction, far from Jerusalem, the assassinist plot would be thwarted. And the facilities at Caesarea, which was really the main capital of where the Romans were, that's where the governor lived. That's where Herod had lived previously. Although the Herod the Great, the first Herod, the first major Herod, had a palace in the Jerusalem area. Paul is moved at the third hour of the night also, which is around 9 p.m. So this was to be the same day that they were informed of the plan. By moving Paul out of town, when, you know, by 9 o'clock it's totally dark, the businesses are all closed, the religious institutions are all closed, other than maybe somebody praying in the temple. Most people are in bed at 9 o'clock in the ancient world. They didn't have electricity. Burning oil lamps is very expensive. So most people, when it got dark, most people went to bed. They would be long out of Jerusalem before any of the assassins could get organized before Paul was being moved. Now, at this move, Claudius Lysias, the commander, includes a letter explaining the situation to Felix the governor. And before we take a look at the letter, let's consider who this Felix was. Very interesting. We'll briefly consider the letter, and we'll have to wait and consider his appearance before Felix next week, Lord willing. Antonius Felix was Greek by birth. He and his older brother were originally slaves of Antonia, the mother of Claudius, Caesar. She liked them. She took an interest in them. She gave them their freedom. And she advanced them in their empire, in their careers, especially the older brother. Paulus, the older brother, had influence at court and procured a military command for Felix in Samaria under the procurator Venditius Cumanus. After Cumanus was forced out of office, Felix became procurator of Judea in his place. Paulus' older brother was also instrumental in his appointment as procurator. He is known by historians as a cruel, corrupt, unprincipled leader. The Roman historian Tacitus tells us that he wielded the power of a king with the mind of a slave. He came into power in AD 52 during the last 2 years in office. Serious riots occurred in Caesarea between the Jews and Syrian inhabitants, and Felix overreacted with great cruelty and violence. When these things happen, you're supposed to control the crowd, but you're supposed to not do it so violently that you turn the people against Rome. There's a balance, and he wasn't a balanced guy. He went in there and they just slaughtered a bunch of people. As a result, he was recalled to Rome to answer for his decisions. He escaped being condemned due to the intervention of his older brother, Paulus, who was still an important official in Rome at the time. Interestingly, the Beza Greek text reads, quote, Felix the governor, after Felix the governor, the words, for he, that as Claudius Lysias was afraid lest the Jews should seize and slay him, and he himself would be afterwards accused of having taken money as a bribe. But that's not a legitimate text anyway, but it's interesting. Felix was married three times. His first wife was the princess of Mauritania. The second wife was the daughter of Herod Agrippa the First. He ruled 8 years until he was recalled by Nero in AD 60. He lost all his political influence when his older brother was executed in AD 63 by Nero. So that is this good old corrupt Felix. The letter followed the common Greek and Roman form of writing a letter in that day. First, the person writing the letter is named Claudius Lysias. Then second, the person addressed is named and is greeted. To the most excellent Governor Felix, greetings. Okay, all the letters were the same back then. Now, a Jew would say things like peace and mercy and that kind of stuff, especially a Christian. The most excellent or your excellency was a common manner of addressing governors and high superiors. And this practice continued for centuries in many countries. And I think still in Great Britain, you refer to the queen as your highness. Your highness. And then third, we have the main body of the letter. I'm just going to be brief because he just relays what we already have looked at. It was Chiliarch's duty to carefully and accurately record all the facts in their proper context. As most people write and report to a superior, he presents himself in the best possible light. It's even kind of amusing. Note that he ignores the fact that he was about to torture Paul, and it was Paul's warning that put a stop to it. He leaves all of that out and acts as though he knew Paul was a citizen from the beginning, and he did it because Paul was a citizen. He presents himself as a great defender of a Roman citizen. Now, he's essentially accurate in the most part, but he manipulates the facts to suit his own purpose. He ignores his own illegal actions, which, of course, were in the main done out of ignorance and by making assumptions about Paul. He just assumed, oh, here's another Jew. Let's torture the guy. The main points are, Paul was rescued from a great tumult of the Jews. He wanted to make... He states the reason he wanted to bring him before the council. He found no credible or real charges that were credible. And he learned of the plot to kill Paul, and he felt the need to bring the matter before Felix. And we'll end there. No need to go through it. We've covered it all. It's just a restatement, basically presenting himself in the best possible light. Well, the great lesson here. Now, this is a very historical section of Scripture that has no divine imperatives given directly to us. But there are lessons here. And certainly one of the great lessons is God's providential care of his people. That God would direct events. I mean, imagine you're in that position where you're arrested. You've done nothing wrong. In fact, you're acting righteously. You're serving God. You're arrested. You're treated with contempt. They're trying to kill you. And what do? You trust God. And he's going to providentially take care of you. So that's the great lesson here. And another great lesson is God is making sure that his gospel is going to go to Rome. And Paul's going to go to Rome. Remember, the great theme of the book of Acts is from Jerusalem to Rome in that first generation. Now, we know there's a tradition of John Mark or Mark going to into Egypt and forming a church in Alexandria. There's the tradition of Thomas actually traveling east toward India. There's all these other traditions, but we don't have anything in Scripture. God in Scripture focuses us on from Jerusalem to Rome. And that's the civilized world at that time. The Western civilized world, we could say. The Eastern civilized world would be India and China. And, of course, there was an empire among the Cambodians. There was an empire in Vietnam, but the Bible doesn't deal with that. The gospel will go there later. But let's learn these lessons. And when you're enduring trials, you pray, you trust God, and you don't worry. You gotta not worry. I know that's hard sometimes, but we shouldn't worry. God's looking out for you. Christ is your high priest, praying for you all the time. He's looking out for you. So just relax. Be obedient. Be faithful. Pray. Study. Serve God. And relax. Don't worry. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this amazing section of Scripture. We thank you so much for Paul's ministry. We thank you so much for making Europe Christian. You did so in Paul's life, working to spread the gospel all throughout the empire. And then you, as Islam spread in North Africa and the Middle East, a bunch of Christians moved to Europe and even strengthened Europe. But Europe has forsaken your gospel, Lord. And it deserves wrath. And of course, it's endured much wrath. World War I, World War II, the war in 1870 and so forth. Napoleon, the French Revolution. But Lord, bring it, make it Christian once again. Make it more consistently Christian like Scotland was from 1656-57 to at least 1650 and beyond. Make it biblical. Make it reformed. In Jesus' name.